So say we're turning again to Psalm 139. And friends, today as we come to this psalm, we come to a psalm that is filled with the great majesty and power of our God. A.W. Tozer wrote many years ago, "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him." I'd like to repeat that. "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him." And dear friends, today in our society, across our land, there are those, and they have little or no comprehension of our God and the greatness of our God. There are those who seek to put all thoughts of God completely from their mind, to eradicate Him in society. Then there are those who day by day they carry on their lives with some form of acknowledgement of God. Oh yes, there is a being perhaps out there, but on their lips the name of our Lord and our God is only a blasphemous word. Then there are those who go about day by day and they have a place for God in their minds, and they see Him as someone who is all-loving, all-caring, someone who will not judge nor condemn. A message that is propagated from many pulpits across our land today. And someone, and I'll be careful what I say here, in their eyes is some dottery old grey-haired man who in many ways is shut off from reality and the lives we live. Then there are those who acknowledge that there is a God, but in many ways lose sight of His greatness. And sad to say, dear friends, even as believers, sometimes we fall into this category. Yes, we believe in a God of heaven who rules over all things, who is sovereign, who is holy, who is just, who is wise. As we sang in our opening hymn, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise, and light inaccessible, hid from our eyes." And we seem at times to lose sight of this great God of whom we sing. The God who has redeemed us with the precious blood of His own Son. We lose sight of the greatness of our God in our day-to-day trivial lives. A number of years ago, J.B. Phillips, who was a preacher and English scholar, wrote a book called "Your God is Too Small." And in that book, he was addressing a modern church in its theology of underestimating the power and the sovereignty of God. His antidote to that was the rich, full theology of the big and great God of Scripture. And chapter after chapter, he unfolded the majesty and the power of a sovereign God, a creator God, a sustainer God who ruled and over all things, even the God of Scripture. And so this morning, as we come to this 139th Psalm, one has rightly noted that it is a psalm that cures us of thoughts of a small God. It is a very personal psalm, and it speaks in terms of God's knowledge and presence with us, and His providence over us, and His care for us. Yet with all of that personal emphasis, the ultimate focus of Psalm 139 is on God Himself, who God is. It's who God is that confronts the psalmist, and that I'd like to see in this passage this morning. And so, at the very outset here, I want to ask the question to each one of us. How great is our God? How great is our God? How big is our God in our own eyes? What is our estimation of our God? David penned this psalm as a man who had confidence and assurance in his God. In his God who was in control of all things. And I want us to notice, firstly, that David believed that God was omniscient. David believed that God was omniscient. Well, you say, preacher, that's too big a word for me. What does that mean? Our God is one who knows everything in simple terms. He knows everything. He is omniscient. And dear friend, this morning, dear believer in this place, he knows you and I personally. And what a great thought. In this psalm, there are almost 50 personal pronouns used. So personal is the psalm to David, the psalmist. In verses 1 to 6, and we paraphrase, that the psalmist was gripped by God's personal knowledge of him. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising, my thoughts, all my ways and all my words. O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. David acknowledged that God knew everything about him. And dear friends, this realization has thrilled the people of God from the very beginning of time. If we were to go back to Abram on Mount Moriah, and we picture the scene, he has made his way up the hillside in faith and obedience to God. He has brought his son with him. That son that he had longed for, the desire of his heart for many, many years. And God had promised and God answered his prayer. And the Lord tells him to take his son up and to bring the wood for the sacrifice. And they come to the top of that mountain and they build the altar. And there Abram binds his son and he lays him upon the altar. And you can almost picture his heart breaking. But he knows God's in control. He knows God is reigning over all. He knows that God knows everything that he's doing and everything that's going on. And he lifts that knife in his hand. I'm sure he's saying, Lord, I trust you. Well, what are you doing? But he trusted God. And the Lord says to him, hold on. A voice comes from heaven that says, lay not thine hand upon the lad. And Abram looks round and there is a ram caught in the thicket. And the Lord instructs him what to do. Oh yes, the Lord knew what he was doing. The Lord was in control of the situation. He knew everything. He knew the desires of Abraham's heart to have a son. And Abraham trusted God. And Abraham sings out in praise. And what does he do? He calls the Lord Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. God will provide. Friends, it's more than just provision. It's provision because God knows the desires of your heart and my heart. And because we are his children. And because he knows us personally, then he will provide. And God provides the ram that day. And that brings us in itself to consider that that was only a picture or a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and bled and died on Calvary's cross for you and I. In our place, the spotless Lamb of God, in place of a vile, wretched sinner, like each one of us outside of Christ. Praise God, he knows our deepest thoughts and he knows our desires, and that should invoke each one of us to praise. Yes, he knows our most secret thoughts. He knows the unfulfilled desires of our hearts. Yeah, he sees these and he knows us personally. Yes, God accurately and exhaustively knows all that man knows of himself, and yea, far, far more. For the psalmist says that we do not even understand ourselves. Shed notes that God knows each one of us individually, equally profoundly and equally thoroughly. But more so, God accurately and exhaustively knows all that man might, but does not know of himself. He continues, though the transgressor is ignorant of much of his sin, because he sins blindly as well as willfully, And although the transgressor has forgotten much of that small amount of sin of which he was conscious, yet God knows it all and remembers it all. Psalmist says he compasses man's path as lying down and is acquainted with all his ways. And yet the searcher of hearts moves in sovereign mercy. Those words that I love so much, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he begave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Dear friend, dear saved friend, the Lord knew us in our sin and our depravity, and he loved us. And Christ gave himself for us. Oh, if we were to stop and consider that again. Oh, the depths of depravity in which we were sunk. And if those around us knew the thoughts of our hearts, would they love us? No, not a chance. Not a chance. And yet God, our God, knew that our hearts knew our sinfulness. And has loved us with an everlasting love. And if he knew us in our sin, if he chose to save you and I, does he not know us as his children? Does he not bless us as his children? Does he not know our situation day by day, or every trial, or every test that we go through? Does the Lord not know all about it? And yet sometimes we lose sight of the omniscience of God. We forget that our God knows all things. The writer of Hebrews says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And the Lord in his omniscience knows you and I personally. And the psalmist here, in the knowledge that God knows everything about him, is moved to the praise of God. And your God and mine knows all about us. And should it not move us to praise this morning, believer? Should it not move us to cry hallelujah and amen? Well, it ought to move us to worship and praise and thanksgiving. But David believed that God was omniscient. But we notice also that David believed that God was omnipresent. He was omnipresent. That is, that he is everywhere. In verses 7 to 12, the psalmist considers the fact that there is nowhere that he can go to escape from God's presence. The Lord is always there. If verses 1 to 6 speak of the God who sees and knows of each one of us personally, then verses 7 to 12 speak of the personal presence of God with us. Psalmist writes, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? Sad to say, that's a problem that many of us have from time to time. We come across a difficulty, a trial, a tribulation, a situation. And instead of fleeing to God, we flee from him. In our own strength, in our own wisdom, we look for our own answers. We look for help in other places. And we seek to find peace and joy that can only be found in his presence. The psalmist here is speaking of the personal presence of God, but there's absolutely nowhere that he can go where God is not there. We could consider Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden. They ate of the forbidden fruit. And they sought to hide from the Lord, for they knew that they had sinned. And the Lord, as he walks in the garden in the cool of the evening, he asks the question, where art thou? Well, the Lord knew exactly where they were. No one had to tell him where they were. But rather, it was a searching question for them. A question that would highlight the error of their ways and show their sin. We could consider Jonah and how he fled from the presence of God only to find that there was no escape, not even in the belly of the whale. And the idea before us that the psalm wishes to highlight, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Lord, there's nowhere to hide. There's nowhere I can hide. There's nowhere that I can go, but you are there. Yeah. Observe how the writer makes the matter personal to himself. Whither shall I go? Me, Lord, no matter where I go, thou art there. And we ought to do well if we were to ask ourselves that question often. We ought ever to remind ourselves that the Spirit of the Lord is ever around us. Jehovah is omnipresent to me. Whither shall I flee to escape thy presence? Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Dear friend, no matter where we go, no matter what we do, the presence of the Lord is there and we cannot hide from him. And sometimes we go about our business. We go about our day-to-day lives. And we fail to realize that the Lord is watching over us. That he sees our every thought and our every action. Oh, that again we would get a glimpse of the omnipresence of God. If the omnipresence of the Lord, if the omniscience of the Lord was always before us, how different our lives would be, how different our homes would be, how different our churches would be. Dear friend, how big is your God? So often we have so little of you of our God. Dear friend, not only does it highlight that the Lord sees us and knows us everywhere, and that we cannot be hid from the sight of God, but it also highlights the fact that the constant presence of God can never be withdrawn from us. And as it were, we turn the situation on its head. No matter how dark the way, no matter how difficult the path, praise God, he is omnipresent. He is always with us. He is always with us. Have you lost sight of that fact this morning? That even in the difficulty that you're going through, even in what you know is lying ahead of you this week, praise God, he's with you. Dear friend, we must always remember that the Lord is with us no matter where we go. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you're unsaved. You don't know the Lord Jesus Christ is your own personal Saviour. David makes an unusual statement. He says, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. David is stressing that the Lord is everywhere. But friend, there is something more than that. Something deeper than that. If we were to consider the rich man and Lazarus, we see the rich man cast out into hell for rejecting Christ. And there in hell, he lifts up his eyes and he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And he cannot get away from the fact that God is real and God is to be worshipped. Dear friend, perhaps you're not saved this morning. Perhaps you're coming along out of routine, out of ritual as the thing to do. But you've never trusted Christ for salvation. And in many ways you're fleeing from God because you're rejecting the offer of his mercy and grace. Oh, preacher, I'll do it my way. I'm all right. I don't need God's way and I'll just do my best and someday he'll let me in. No, dear friend. There's only one way. And that is through Christ. Repent of your sins and believe. And dear friend, if you don't accept Christ, then this book tells me that one day you'll be cast out into God's eternity, into hell for all eternity. And friend, you'll not hide from God even in hell. For the presence of God will be constantly upon your mind. You cannot flee from God this morning. Oh, that you would trust him. We need to move on. David believed that God was omniscient. David believed that God was omnipresent and may that arrest us day and daily.
But consider also with me that David believed that God was omnipotent. God was omnipotent. What does that mean? It means that God can do anything. There's nothing too hard for our God. Perhaps one of the greatest marvels known to man is that of birth, human birth. A child being born, coming, a new life coming into the world. We consider the excitement when a young couple find out that they're expecting their first child and the Lord is doing something marvellous. And then that child comes along. And we see the excitement and the joy that brings not only into that home, but into the whole family circle, yea, even into a church family circle. And so often it is referred to as the miracle of life or birth. And yet today, sad to say, so many seek to destroy life from the very moment of conception. God's miracle of creating a child. Snubbed out like that. And we could go down that route, but for time we cannot. Though they say it's only a fetus, there's no life, it's only a collection of cells. This is not the belief of the psalmist. David writes there in Psalm 139, verse 13 to 16. For thou possessed my reins, thou covered me in my mother's womb. Verse 15, my substance was not hid from thee. Verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance. That word substance is the same word as from which we get embryo. Thou didst see my substance yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Well, David saw that the Lord could make him from nothing. A collection of cells. Dear friends, it is this God who David sees in that creation of a child. That child wonderfully and fearfully made. And it is this thought that moves him to praise. Lord, you've created me. And if you can create me, if you can put me together, you built me, you know me inside and out. And all my members are noted down. There's nothing escapes thee. Lord, you can do all things, for you have created me. Lord, I want to put you first in my life. I want to praise you for your goodness. Dear friend, the psalmist here in these verses had objective, he had purpose, he had meaning. For God could do all things, even create him. Many in our society in these days feel worthless. They feel useless. They feel that life has no purpose, no meaning. Why would they go on? My dear friend, they've never come to the realization that they are fearfully and wonderfully made by a God who knows all about them, who cares for them, and who sent his only Son to redeem them. And if we lose sight of God, then we lose sight of his greatness. We lose sight that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that we have a purpose in life. And perhaps today you're finding it going tough. You're saying, I have no purpose in life. Well, dear friend, the Lord made you and he created you. And he has brought you here and he has a plan and a purpose for you. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that we should all live and reach that potential that he has for us. Or are we trusting him who made us and created us? God knew him personally. And the knowledge of his omniscience moves over the psalmist to praise him and to trust him that he can do everything no matter what may come his way. And it moves him in his omnipotence, his creation over him. It moves him to praise and comfort. But finally, We want to see that David believed in the holiness of God. And again, this moved him to praise. In verses 19 to 24, the aspect of God's holiness has as its attention, because God not only sees and knows, he's not only present with him, and God not only made him and shaped him, but the God who did all these things is just and pure. Verse 19. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me therefore, ye bloody men. Now, something of the context in which David is writing this psalm comes into focus. Here again, David is in trouble and difficulty. Dear friends, it's so important to remember that as we read the psalms. Aren't we thankful for the trouble of David? Aren't we thankful for the situations that David found himself in when he cried out unto the Lord? Through the psalms, we see David's troubles drove him to God. And so we thank the Lord for David's troubles, because in his troubles, by God's grace, we can come to this word and we can take encouragement that God will help even in trouble. But here, David is using very strong language. He says in verse 21, "Do I not hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." So David has said that, "Lord, will you not slay these wicked men?" Why? Because, Lord, they rise up against you. They rise up against you. Lord, they take your name in vain, and Lord, I am grieved. David despises those who use the Lord's name in vain, who mock and scorn. Yeah, David is jealous for his God because he sees and knows and worships the living and the true God. And yet there are these people, and they stand and they brazenly declare that God is not real, that God is only a myth. And they use his God's name in vain. David cries out, "Lord, will you not come and will you not move? Lord, will you not do something about such a people?" David is moved. David is moved with zeal. David is moved with reverence, because he sees his God's name being blasphemed and trampled underfoot. I wonder, dear friends, when we hear the Lord's name taken in vain, are we moved like the psalmist was moved? Or have we grown accustomed to it? Does such language and the actions of the ungodly move us as it did the psalmist? Such a sense of awe and such a sense of wonder of his God moved the psalmist as he seen the hatred of the sin of those who rejected his God. But note also, it caused him to reflect upon his own life. As David sees those that mock and ridicule his God, it moves him to cause them to examine his own life. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. O Lord, that I would be not as one of those." It applies to the words that is just said in verse 21 and following. And here the psalmist, as throughout the psalm, sees the character of his God, the power of his God, and the source of our comfort. But David wants nothing to do with these men. And he wants God to search him. And he wants God to see him thoroughly, till every point is known, lest he should be like those men. Dear friend, what a prayer. "Search me, O God." When was the last time we as God's people got on our knees and asked the Lord to search us? "Try me and know my thoughts." Spurgeon notes, what a mercy that there is one being who can know us to perfection. He is intimately at home with us. He is graciously attained towards us. And he is willing to bend his omniscience to serve the end of our sanctification. Dear friends, let us pray as David did, and let us be as honest as he, and see if there be any wicked way in me. David examines his life, knowing that God knows all things. He sees all things and he controls all things. Why? Because David serves a great God. Dear friend, how big, how great is our God today? Have we lost sight of the majesty and the power and the sovereignty and the justice and the righteousness of our God? Dear friend, let us look again to Calvary's cross and see our precious Savior hanging there, bearing the wrath of God for sinners like you and I. We ask, how great is our God? How great is our God? Our God is so great that he loved us, and our Savior gave himself for us on Calvary's cross. And if he can save us, and if we are his children, if we are loved with an everlasting love, then we need nothing more. Dear unsaved friends, we close. I wonder, what is your view of God this morning? You don't care about God. It was only a figment of your imagination. A preacher, you're talking a load of rubbish. Dear friend, he knows all about you. And he sent his only begotten Son to bleed and die on Calvary's cross for you, if you'd only trust him. But he's also a God of justice. And if you reject him, then you'll be cast out into lost sinner's hell for all eternity. I wonder this morning as we close, what is your view of God? How great is your God? A.W. Tozer wrote many years ago, "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him." Your thoughts and our thoughts unworthy of our God. Let's pray.